Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed. Let's pray. Loving God, on this special morning, we come to you with joy and just a bit of sadness today. We commend to you our sister June, and we pray that on the last day she will stand before you, your beloved child. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all the hearts here assembled be acceptable in your sight. Our rock, our redeemer, our strength. Amen. Like assuredly every other preacher in our nation and beyond, I was struck by the unavoidable fact that Easter and April Fool's Day fall on the same day this year. Easter is the prime Christian movable feast. The date is determined by the first full moon and the spring equinox. And then Easter is celebrated on the first Sunday following that event, so there can be like a 6-week variation in the timing of the Easter festival. I looked it up and discovered that the last time this happened was 1956. Next time is 2029. So it's a rather infrequent thing. But I also see something rather fitting in this rather odd co-occurrence. By that I mean, you gotta admit that there's just a little foolishness, some absurdity even, in about what we're trying to grapple with this morning. At least I think so. April Fool's is an observance that's founded on a trick, a con, a joke that is played out and we have a bit of fun at another's expense. So someone is made to be the fool. So, raised from the dead? Seriously? You expect me to believe that? Because I'm nobody's fool. I think Paul is responding to just that sentiment in our reading from the letter to the Corinthians this morning. I spent the week before last on study leave carefully reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, and trying to gain a deeper understanding as to what's going on in these letters to the church in Corinth. And to state what I suspect is obvious, there's a whole lot happening in those letters. And some of what's going on isn't overtly stated. And so it's a bit of a jigsaw puzzle without some of the pieces. But with some care, you can fill in most of the gaps, and I think you can see that they've got all sorts of problems. They've got some big-time problems that are distorting their life and their work together. Now, this day, along with Good Friday, is the fundamental festival of our church year. Do remember that the first Christians were Jewish. And the observance of the Sabbath, that sundown Friday to sundown Saturday Sabbath, was a central aspect of their faith. It was a non-negotiable. And yet from the earliest days of the Christian church, Jews as well as Gentiles began to meet together to worship on Sundays. Because acknowledging the resurrection was that critical to their faith. I think the reason why those who put the order of Bible readings we tend to use here, why they chose 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for Easter Sunday is pretty clear. The Corinthian church had begun to wonder if this resurrection business was foolishness. If we're not careful, we can sometimes slip into thinking that the folk we read about in the New Testament, the people who lived around the Mediterranean some 2,000 years ago, were this delightfully gullible bunch who believe any cock and bull story. But they hadn't just fallen off the turnip truck. I mean, around the subject of people being resurrected, they were just as hard-headed as any of today's physicists or neuroscientists. I mean, need a little proof, please. You look at the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, and doubt and disbelief are actually the norm. And that's for the disciples who were able to touch and to speak with a resurrected Jesus. So it doesn't surprise me at all that at least some members of the Corinthian church were having their doubts. Hence Paul writes this critical 15th chapter, explaining again to the Corinthians, as he had from his first contact with them, that this resurrection thing wasn't something that he just made up, but it was central to the story that was passed on to him, and that he himself experienced it in a powerful, powerful way. So here's the gospel that Paul wrote that was given to him. Not something he concocted on his own. First he writes, Christ died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it. So for Paul, the good news actually begins on Good Friday. Now there's nothing controversial about believing that Jesus died, because as we know, everybody dies. Or even that Jesus was put to death. I mean, there are martyrs for all sorts of causes and beliefs who are dying as we speak. But Paul says that there is a unique purpose in Christ's death, that he died for our sins. And this is critical in Paul's teaching. But as Paul wrote at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthian church, thinking this way seems like foolishness to those who are perishing. A few verses after he wrote that, he wrote this: we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Foolishness. Jesus was buried. When Paul says buried, he wants us to know that Jesus wasn't just sleeping. He wasn't pretending to be dead. He means dead like the rest of us get to be dead. Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, he stinketh kind of dead. But then there's the kicker. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, the 12, and to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And he's saying, check it out, most of them are still alive. And then to Jesus' brother James. And everybody respected James. And then to all the apostles, and finally years later, to me, the least likely, most terrible candidate for apostle ever, ever, ever. He's saying that even your track record would make you a better choice than choosing him. And if we were to keep reading in this chapter, a few verses later, we'd see him write that without the resurrection, then all we got is nothing. That all this preaching we're doing is a waste of a perfectly good morning golfing. Or a tour of garage sales. Or a chance to watch your kid play soccer. No resurrection? And Paul says, then all this is just foolishness. Mark, the gospel writer's telling of the first Easter is a bit truncated. It's not like the other gospels. And there may even be some reason to believe that when Mark first put stylus to papyrus, he may actually have ended the story where we conclude our reading today, on verse 8. Or maybe, just maybe, the remainder of what Mark wrote got separated in that first document, because that happened regularly with brittle and frail ancient manuscripts, a common occurrence. And that's one of those interesting questions that scholars enjoy debating. But it's not a deal breaker for us by any means. But let's just look at what we've got. In our gospel lesson this morning, Mark writes that when the Sabbath was over, sometime in the wee hours of Sunday morning, three people, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and someone named Salome, got some burial spices. And these would be used to cover the normal smell of decomposition in the tomb, very strong smelling spices. And they went to Jesus' grave to continue to care for him in that reverent and also rather sad way. In my mind, this is a most touching picture. Kind of a form of respect. A way of holding on to a memory. A memory that you just know was inevitably going to begin to fade. It was just after sunrise that they went, and they were concerned how they were going to actually anoint the body, because a stone had been put in front of the tomb to keep the animals away and to discourage grave robbers and to limit the mischief that some might be planning for this failed Messiah, because even in death he could get used for political advantage. When they reached the spot, to their surprise, they discovered that their access problem had been solved, for they saw that the stone had been rolled back from the entrance to the tomb. And so they went in, and they saw a young man dressed all in white sitting there on the right side of the tomb. And they were stunned by this. And this young man knew it. He said, "Don't be shocked. I know you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, the one they nailed to the cross. He's been raised. He isn't here anymore. So look around. This place is empty. So get going. Go and tell the disciples and Peter." I always want to stop here. I always want to stop and savor this little bit. The disciples and Peter. Peter singled out. Surely because of his spectacular betrayal of Jesus the night before his crucifixion. I don't know the guy. Said not once, not twice, but three times. No, I don't know him. And Peter knew with aching and terrible clarity that his boasts of faithfulness had been naive and they'd been empty. And he'd crashed and burned in a way that, in, at least in his mind, would completely separate himself from all the others. And when he heard that he had been specifically singled out to hear this world-upsetting good news, I think that may have been very, very good tonic for his pain. So go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there just like he told you. And the two Marys and Salome, they flew from the tomb as fast as their legs could carry them, because we're told they were filled with fear and trembling and with amazement. The Greek word, ekstasis. Amazement. That's where we got our word ecstasy, of course. That's where your mind is thrown out of its normal state to the point where you're kind of bewildered. And despite the fact that they've been told to tell the disciples, Mark notes that they said nothing to anyone. Why? Because they were afraid. One of the reasons that some scholars think that there may have been more to Mark is just that. One of the reasons that Mark actually wrote the gospel is because eventually these three faithful but overwhelmed disciples would indeed tell the others. And Mark would surely have wanted to include that in the original account, I would think. But without speculating further, what we do know is that these three women were shocked to their very foundations. They were afraid. You ever wonder why they might be afraid? Worried about ghosts? Maybe that Jesus would be angry with them for their desertion? Perhaps. But you know, my guess is the greater concern that the world they knew no longer existed. Now look, I don't mind a bit of a change. So far, I have tended to be an early adopter of new technologies. I quite enjoy heading into the day without any particular plan. Let's just see what life brings, at least now and then. As a friend of mine once seriously observed, there's a time and a place for spontaneity. Think about it. And heck, I'm even beginning to get my head around taking my own shopping bags to QF. So let us be clear. It's obvious that I am someone who can deal with change. So I'm pretty good with going with the flow. I can accommodate quite a lot. And if Jesus had stayed dead, truly dead and buried, moldering in the grave, even with all the masking of the death with burial spices, you know, I could go with that too. Because after all, death is always the winner. And if death is always the winner, well, that's just the way it is. Maybe, as we so often see in the obituary section in the newspaper these days, no service by request is enough. That's just fine. We'll just fade from consciousness. I've been following the mercurial trajectory of the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson over the last little while. And perhaps this might sound a little odd coming from me, but I firmly believe that some questioning of orthodoxy is a most healthy thing to do. And that's something that Peterson does in spades. But one of his most common observations is that life is just hard. We can't avoid it. Life is hard, it is filled with suffering, evil wins with stunning regularity, and that's just the way it is. So stop whinging and whining and one-upping each other in your victimhood. We all end up at the tomb, so grow up and come to terms with it. I will confess to you, my friends, the other night I was watching a Chris Rock stand-up comedy show on Netflix. I'm not endorsing the show. But you know, I've discovered he has some really valuable lessons for preachers. Seriously. Anyway, I thought he spoke the truth when he joked around how some people say, you know, what goes around comes around. And he said, and I quote, "No, it don't. Sometimes it just keeps going around." The world is not fair. It's hard. It's unjust. Bullies prosper. And death wins. But if Jesus has been raised, if he's alive, if he's loose, well, maybe things aren't what we thought they were. Here's a very scary thought. Maybe what I thought was just the way things are is like foolishness. Maybe the joke's on me. April Fool. Death doesn't have the final word. And if that fear isn't steering my life, and maybe there is some justice in this death-filled world, if that be true, who knows what God might be able to do with us? Just as Jesus is now on the loose, perhaps we're being set loose too. Foolishness. What blessed, glorious foolishness we dare celebrate this morning. For Christ is risen. You can do better than that. For Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.